We live in a celebrity celebrating culture. We are really encouraged when a celebrity endorses Christianity. You see that young, popular, handsome person and discover it, and they're Christian too. In this culture that so values celebrity, we're inclined to think that when the attractive and the beautiful and the wealthy and the powerful become Christians, that somehow our faith has more credibility. When that famous athlete, that famous musician, that famous politician or war hero confesses, even somewhat marginally, that they're a believer. Well, we're encouraged by that. We even look at others and find ourselves thinking, wow, wouldn't it be something if that person became a Christian? Then we'd really see people pay attention and take notice. Well, today we're going to see one who in his day was probably something of a celebrity. And this man comes with all of the initial expressions of faith toward Christ, of an approach to Christ that seems very, very encouraging. But we discover that when confronted with the cost of discipleship, he rejects Christ. Our exposition in the Gospel of Luke brings us this morning to chapter 18 and verse 18. This section begins in verse 18 and ends in verse 30. Let's read this section. We won't be examining all of these verses this morning, but let's at least introduce ourselves to this next segment in the Gospel of Luke, beginning at Luke 18:18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now you see verse 18 to 23, which will be the focus of today's message on the rich ruler who rejects Jesus. And then in verse 24 to verse 27, we see how Jesus reflects upon the rich ruler's response. And then in verse 28 to verse 30, Jesus encourages his disciples with the prospect of their reward. You can see that this is a section because it all deals with this incident of the rich ruler, but there's also a literary device that you've come to recognize, which is an inclusio. Do you see it? A bracketing. It has to do with eternal life. That's what this incident is about. Eternal life is mentioned in verse 18, and again, it is referenced in verse 30. That is a literary bracketing that shows a section, and it also gives you an understanding of what that section is dealing with. It's dealing with this question that the rich ruler asks concerning eternal life. We need also bear in mind where this incident is located in the Gospel of Luke, immediately after verse 15 to 17, where we studied last Lord's Day on the matter of childlike trust in Christ Jesus. And this is a stark contrast to what we saw last week, where we envisioned little toddlers embraced in the arms of Christ and the call to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. And now we have one who in that culture would look like the prime candidate of the man who is in the kingdom of God. For they interpreted wealth and influence and power as tokens of God's blessing. If there was anyone who would enter the kingdom of God, it would be this rich young ruler. So the juxtaposition is striking, but it would have hit the contemporaries of Jesus and the original readers of our Bible with much more impact, because children, by and large, were seen as irrelevant, and the rich and the influential were seen as the blessed. And here, children are entering the kingdom, and the rich and the influential are rejecting the kingdom. It's another incident of that kingdom inversion that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. Well, let's look at verse 18 as we begin this morning, considering the ruler's request. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke does not indicate that there has been a change of scene. Therefore, we can still picture in our mind's eye all of the characters that have been present since chapter 17. We remember that there are Pharisees that are present. There are disciples. Last week we saw that there are parents with little children that are present. And as well, there has been this wealthy ruler who we would assume has listened to the teaching and instruction from Christ concerning the kingdom of God. As a ruler, we're not sure exactly what his status was. That word is used in relation to men who had influence in the local synagogue, but it was also a term that could be descriptive of someone who had civil authority, someone who simply in the culture was a man of influence, a man of authority in some capacity. We see him very enviable because he has wealth and he has status. And he's been listening and he sees Jesus with his arms wrapped around children, and he hears the call to become childlike, and he's heard about the kingdom and its presence in chapter 17, and the coming of the kingdom in its consummation, and the persistence of the widow, and the tax gatherer who went home justified, and all of these things are percolating in his mind, and he begins to think about himself, and he wonders, what about me? And so he comes to Jesus and asks this question concerning eternal life. In verse 26, it's the language of salvation. We're dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Eternal life, entering the kingdom, being saved, verse 14, being justified. All of that concerns life with God in the age to come. And so this ruler comes on the stage. Now, prior to this, rulers have been part of the organized establishment that has opposed Jesus and has been in conflict with Jesus. In fact, the last time we had this question asked, in chapter 10, in verse 25, it was asked with the intent of tripping up and testing Jesus. And it was asked by a man similar to this rich ruler in chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The same question. We can put together some details from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, because we've now gone through a section in the Gospel of Luke that is unique to Luke. And Luke now, with this incident, is back doubling up with accounts of the Gospels given in Matthew and Mark. So by comparing the accounts in Matthew and Mark, we can get something of additional information to try to get a sense of the climate in which this interaction with the ruler is transpiring. The lawyer, we were told in chapter 10:25, is intending to put Jesus to a test. And Jesus, you remember on that occasion, teaches him the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, and ends up with the lesson that we are to love our neighbors. That's exactly the same lesson that Jesus is going to teach this rich ruler in chapter 18. But there's no indication that he's asking this question like that lawyer with an intent to trip Jesus up. There's some ambiguity here. Matthew 19, verse 20 and 22 tells us that he's a young man. And Mark chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, and when he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. Is this flamboyant behavior? Is this self-promoting? Is this rather a man who's not even self-conscious and doesn't realize that his posturing and his behavior is somehow gaining attention for him? Is he like the Pharisees who are attention grabbers? Or is this a man, Matthew says, where Jesus is about ready to begin and renew his journey? He sees his opportunity is about to disappear and he runs up to Christ and he falls down before his feet. Is he there because he's attempting to somehow flatter Christ by his own presence? Look at what this great man is doing. He's kneeling before Jesus. Isn't Jesus wonderful? There's some ambiguity. I have a sense, in the midst of the ambiguity, that this young man has a measure of real sincerity about him. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, in the midst of the dialogue in Mark's account, we read that Jesus felt a love for him. In Luke 18, verse 24, there are some translations that say, when Jesus saw that he was very sad, as though Jesus is entering into the sorrow of the man upon his departure. All of those things seem to condition the climate and atmosphere of this exchange with this man. It's one of sad sobriety. It's not an antagonistic climate of conflict. Jesus doesn't categorize him as an enemy, but rather, we're presented with this incident as an occasion to consider the very sober realities of our salvation. So what is request? Good teacher, he begins. Teacher, rabbi. It's a title of respect, but it's a term that is most found on the lips of those outside of Jesus' circle of followers. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus questions the ruler's use and understanding of the adjective good. His question, what shall I do? It's not actually a future question, although it concerns something that he would do in the future, but the way he says it is more, having accomplished what, will then I inherit the kingdom? Phil Reichen said he was thinking of salvation as something he could gain by what he did, as a reward he deserved for his obedience. Here was a man who worked hard for everything he had and who expected to pay full price for eternal life. To quote him more literally, the man said, having done what will I inherit eternal life? The implication was that he could do one great deed and that would merit his salvation. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 16, we read, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? We've seen this kind of thing in the movies where our celebrities are actors. What's the big quest? What's the puzzle that I have to figure out? What's the great accomplishment that I have to achieve? The heroic feat that you're going to prescribe for me, that I will certainly obtain, will I then be able to enter into eternal life? Now, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? That's a bad question. It shows confusion, and pride. But the desire to inherit eternal life, that's a good thing. That's a biblical desire. The word inherit is the language of family. It's the language of sonship. It would remind the reader of the land that God had promised to the people in the Old Covenant. The land was their inheritance. Eternal life, that is first mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. His use of this phrase, eternal life, indicates that he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And he's expressing some genuine hope for the age to come. He's listened to Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God. He has genuine interest in what it is that is involved in entering into the kingdom of God. And he desires eternal life. That's a good thing. Here's a wealthy young man, a ruler, kneeling at Jesus' feet. And I think there's a measure of earnest desire about this young man. His address to Jesus, good teacher, it sounds okay. Now Jesus is going to take issue with it. His question shows a bit of confusion and maybe some self-righteous pride, but he has a desire for eternal life. And that's a good thing. Which brings us secondly to Jesus' response in verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, in verse 19, how do we sense Jesus' response? When he says, "Why do you call me good?" Is Jesus offended by that adjective and is rebuking him? Joel Green thinks that Jesus perceives the man as trying to butter him up, trying to flatter him, trying to engage him in this ethic of reciprocity that we've seen in our studies from Luke chapter 14 onward, where the wealthy would do you a favor by giving you honor, and then you would return by giving them honor, and you would reciprocate one another, giving honor and esteem and elevating each other's status. Is that what he's doing? Showing some obeisance, some feigned obeisance in order to sort of buttress Christ and butter him up and calling him good? And then likewise, Jesus now was going to return the favor and assign some great heroic quest that the young man is going to go off and be able to accomplish and be able to obtain for himself eternal life. Is he playing this, let's play this mutual status game? And is Jesus here rebuking that and saying, "I'm not going to get into this kind of social climbing that you're interested in"? Or is Jesus, by this question, indirectly letting the man know that he's God? "You call me good? Why do you do that? You know that there's only one who is good, and that is God." Now, I don't think the ruler would have any inkling that Jesus was God. But Jesus knew he was. Is he at least encouraging this man to understand that this concept of goodness that he perceives in Christ must be defined in relation to God? Jesus, knowing he is the incarnate Son of God, certainly knows that he is doing the works of God, speaking the words of God. And if this man is calling him good, is that man's recognizing that he is sent from God, that he speaks for God, and that in dealing with Jesus, he is in fact dealing with the divine? If he does see Jesus as good in terms of God, then he is going to obey Jesus. He is going to obey God. So let's see how your obedience is. In verse 20, "You know the commandments. If you want to be saved by doing, by accomplishing something, obey the law perfectly. And Jesus cites 7th, the 6th, the 8th, the 9th commandments, and the 5th. And in Matthew 19:10, we're told that he concluded the list with the words, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love. You see, and the issue is not the man's wealth per se. The issue is his inability to love. And Jesus is about to test the reality of that love, whether he loves his possessions more than he loves people, especially the poor, and whether the Lord is truly his God, that he wants to love with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, the issue for the ruler, as for all of us, is love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And that love is demonstrated in our obedience to the law. But the law requires a perfect obedience. What is Jesus doing here when he says, "You know the commandments," and then he recites this composite list of the commandments? What is he doing? Well, he's doing what we've learned to call the first use of the law. It's a use of the law which is designed to expose sin and to convict a man for his guilt in that sin. Because the law is spiritual. The law penetrates into every aspect of our humanity. All of the composite components of an act. What we're thinking. What we're motivated. What words we use, what behavior and conduct, what relationships we have. The law is a permeating thing. So that we learn in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he talks of the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery, he teaches us that a look with a desire for a woman who's not your wife is porneia, which is the word that we get pornography from. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. And not only does the law penetrate and work into an assessment of all man's motives and thoughts and intentions, it also speaks positively and negatively. There is a positive and negative compliance to all of what the law says. So that the eighth commandment, do not steal, that also mandates be generous. Not only do not make someone poor by stealing from them, but also make someone benefit by giving to the poor. The eighth commandment also says, do not be lazy and take the fruit from another man's labor, but rather be industrious and labor and obtain fruit from your own work. All of that is entailed in the commandment, you shall not steal. Jesus tells us in the sixth commandment, if you call someone racha, which is Aramaic for blockhead, you deserve the fire of hell. Now, we just learned about a man, a tax gatherer, who went to the temple to pray. And he couldn't look up, and he was beating his chest, and he was crying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Here's a young man who has just had Christ present to him these commandments. You would be right to expect that the man would now be flat on his face and crying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, sinner." If he truly learned from what he just heard, you would think that would be his response. But verse 21, the ruler's reply. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Is this a flippant remark? Ten commandments? Hey. Everybody knows you're supposed to obey those. I've asked you what great achievement I can accomplish in order to earn my eternal life. I already know about that. I've done all of these things from my youth up. He could be referring to his bar mitzvah, to the time that he entered into that manhood of personal individual responsibility. You know, many people have a trite view of the law of God in our day. Many people think, well, I'm okay. I really don't have any problems. I don't have any issues. I'm okay with God. God, I'm sure God's okay with me. I'm sure, you know, yeah, I know that there's these rules out there, but you know, that's more for the really bad people. You know, the Hitlers of the world. Whatever those rules are, I've heard them, I know about them, but whatever they are, I'm sure I'm good enough. I'm sure I'm okay. You see, the problem with that approach is if you were going to choose to be saved by the law, then you have to be as good as Jesus is. And in fact, if you reject Jesus, you basically have to be Jesus in terms of your perfect, sinless, impeccable obedience to law from your heart and motive and speech and deed and relationship. If you reject Jesus, you better be prepared to be as good as Jesus. When this man says these things, we as evangelicals are shaking our heads. We know that it's impossible. It's impossible to obey God's law. But from his perspective and in his tradition and in his cultural milieu, he is a really good guy. He is a blessed guy. And maybe even within the boundary of his own self-assessment. You see, he can't see himself clearly, but you know, Paul said he was like that at one point. He said that as to the law, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. In Philippians 3:6. But we perceive a spiritual blindness here. Rightly does J.C. Ryle say, at once the spiritual blindness of the rich ruler was detected. An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance is impossible to conceive. He could have known nothing rightly either about himself or God or God's law. He doesn't fall on his face and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. He stands up and says, I'm righteous. Well, this brings us to verse 22. Fourthly, Jesus' requirement. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, again, in Mark 10:21, we're told it's exactly at this point, after this ruler says, I've done all these things from my youth up, that we're told that Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Jesus wasn't offended by his response. He wasn't angered. He rather has a heart of love and affection that goes out toward this man. And in fact, he does something that he doesn't always do. He calls this young man to be a disciple and to follow him. The climate is not one of confrontation. Jesus does not respond with a harsh rebuke, but with a tender care and with a yearning for this young man. And he says, one thing you lack. There's one thing that's still missing. He doesn't commend his professed obedience, but he doesn't condemn it either. Instead, he points to this one thing, the one thing. Does that remind you of anything? Remember back in chapter 10, verse 41, verse 42, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What is that one thing Mary has chosen? What is the one thing this man lacks? Jesus himself. Trusting in Jesus' words. Trusting in Jesus in obedience to the first commandment that Jesus is indeed that one thing. That he indeed is good. The incarnate God in the flesh. But Jesus takes this young man down the path of his own presuppositions. He takes him down the path of self-earned salvation and says, okay, you know, here's the task. Now, his design is still the first use of the law, because Jesus now wants to bring this man to conviction for violating the 10th commandment, penetrating the desires of his heart, so that in so doing, he might thereby show to him that he's in fact an idolater and a violator of the first commandment as well. So the assignment is this: sell all you possess, and secondly, distribute it to the poor. Now, Jesus is not prescribing salvation by generosity, but he's proving whether or not this ruler really does see him as the good teacher. If he's good, then what he commands is good. Indeed, it's from God. Indeed, it is equivalent to obeying the commandments of God. What should he do? Now, Jesus is prescribing a particular assignment specific to this one individual. He is endeavoring to prove this man's love for his neighbor. And he's bringing him an application of that which we learned back in chapter 16, verse 9 through 13. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who was unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus is telling this young man, look, I want you to have treasure in heaven. I want you to invest in the kingdom. I want you to have friends who, by virtue of your unrighteous mammon, will welcome you into their homes. Now, who are those friends that you are to befriend? They're the poor. Now, Jesus uses this, the second table of the law, love of neighbor. And there are many today that say, that's no problem. We can love one another, and we don't need God in this whole experiment. We don't have to have reference to religion or to God or to Christianity or to Jesus in order to love one another. I've heard atheists make that argument. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, in verses 1 and verse 2, there we read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how we love the children of God, okay? Here's how we can love one another. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. We cannot love one another unless we first love God. And we cannot love one another unless we are being obedient to the commandments of God, the first of which is, you shall have no other gods before you. You see, the man's problem is his idolatry. You can't serve God and mammon. And he is committed to his mammon. And he cannot bring himself, as we'll see, to love his neighbor and to love the poor, because his heart's affections and desires are wrapped up with his possessions, and those things have actually become the God that he worships. If Jesus is this good teacher, and if this young man says, "Give me the commands and I'll obey the commands," and Jesus has just recited the commands of the second table, then he's going to love his neighbor by loving and obeying God. And he's standing before the one whom he just said is good in reference to God. The promise, you'll have treasure in heaven. Again, at this point in our study, we're reminded of things that Jesus has previously taught us. Back in chapter 12 and verse 33 and 34, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Jesus is instructing this young man to do what he's also already taught us to do. Sell possessions, give to charity, invest in heaven with our treasure, and our hearts will be there. Because our hearts follow after our possessions and our wealth. When he's saying to him, "You will have treasure in heaven," it's again this language of salvation. It aligns with this issue of justification in verse 14, and eternal life, and entering the kingdom of God, and being saved. It all has to do with this expectation of the resurrection and life lived eternally in the presence of God and in the fellowship of God. But Jesus does something here, as I say, that he doesn't always do with his dealings with people. He says to this young man, "And after you've done what I've told you, now come and follow me. If you want eternal life, I'm here. The kingdom is here. Follow me." It's a call to discipleship. Regardless of his religiosity, regardless of his good reputation, regardless of his wealth and his status, he still, nonetheless, if he's to be a disciple, must, as all disciples, deny themselves, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Because his goal now is to be with Christ and to become like Christ. And Jesus is calling him now to a lifelong pursuit of already enjoying the blessings of eternal life in the presence of Christ as he anticipates the resurrection and the eternal life in the age to come. Not everyone hears this call to discipleship the way Jesus gives it to this young man, but he hears it and he walks away from it. Which is verse 23, the ruler's refusal, fifthly. "But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Extremely rich. Now these two, Jesus and the rich man, they're hearing each other. Jesus heard the rich man's trite claim to his obedience to the law. And in verse 23, we're told that the rich man hears quite plainly Jesus' call to discipleship and the summons for him in particular to deny himself, his luxuries and his pleasures in this present age in order to obtain what he says he wants, and that is eternal life. The rich man heard Jesus, and Jesus heard the rich man. And he calls this ruler into a life, sadly, that he's unwilling to sacrifice for. He's heard of this promise of heavenly treasure, of the privilege of being a disciple and living with Christ. But, we read, after some consideration and weighing the matters, after he heard these things, he puts on the scale of his affections, on the scale of his values, his extreme wealth on the one hand, and the summons of Jesus on the other hand, and he decides Jesus is not worth it. And what he had to say about eternal life, at the end of the day, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. You see, he was comfortable obeying the commandments of God up to a certain point. And that's our problem. So often, brethren, that's our problem. That's our problem. We're in it up to a certain point. And then the Lord inevitably will turn on us and say, I want that too. And our challenge is to say, but wait a minute. I've obeyed all these other things, haven't I? And Jesus says, no, I want all of it. And that's what he's saying to the rich man. And he wasn't willing to leave the comforts and the status and the lifestyle that he'd obtained and to deny himself to follow Christ. And Luke tells us he was very sad. There's two extremities about the man. He's very sad and he's very wealthy. Interesting, isn't it? We sometimes think, why, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. Maybe not. He's so sad as he walks away from the good teacher with his arms wrapped around his God, his mammon, which cannot save him. Mark tells us at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You see, the scene is not conflict. The scene is not harsh. The scene is not antagonistic. The scene is sad. It's a context of sadness. It's disappointment. Especially because this young man looks so promising. He asks such a good question. He seems to be such a good guy. He seems to be sincerely eager. And Jesus is so welcoming. And Jesus is so loving. But the ruler proves that he loves his money more than he loves Jesus Christ. He is, again, as we've learned previously, the roadside hearer, where we read in Luke 8 and verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. They heard when he heard this. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. You say, well, isn't that the thorny soil? Isn't it the weeds? No, because this man didn't let the seed even germinate. The voice of his God, his satanic attachment to his possessions, immediately came like a bird and picked up the seed, and he went away sad, but he went away. But this brings us to consider a couple of lines of application. And the first is this. See Jesus' care for the poor. It's significant that this request of this man was made while Jesus has concern for the poor. Now, he's not calling this man into asceticism as some sort of religious virtue, but he's calling this man to invest his riches in eternal blessings and to make friends of the poor. Now, the Old Testament is replete with God's concern for the poor. Yahweh, who is in fact Jesus pre-incarnate, stipulates provisions for the poor in his theocratic rule over his people, because he rescued the enslaved, poverty-stricken Israelites. They now are legally in covenant relation to him, obligated to display his disposition for poverty-stricken redeemed slaves who are among them. Again, back to Jesus' very first sermon in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus explains his messianic ministry in terms of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's his mission. That's his mandate. And in chapter 6 and verse 35, where he tells us that we're to be sons of God Most High, Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, as your Father was merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Be gracious, be merciful, not because the poor deserve it, but because you are like your Father, who delights to give good things to all, even the wicked. And because you've received the grace of Christ, you were once in bondage to your sin. You were once poverty, in the poverty and death of your rebellion and your sin, and the Lord has rescued you. Now, you are to display that disposition for those who are in need. Now, there is a sense that the Scripture uses the poor in order to describe that disposition of humility and dependence which relies upon the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And there is indeed a priority that the people of God are to give to the people of God. We're also to do good to all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of God. But there is also this indiscriminate doing of good to those who have need, because it's the good thing to do, because it's the godly thing to do, because their needs will be filled in the doing of it, and because God will be glorified in it. And that's something that we see Jesus do. As I say, oftentimes His acts of healing and deeds of kindness do not come with this call to discipleship. They often are given with no indication that the recipient of the blessing was in any way a believer. But He came to do good to all men. And we also are to do good. See Jesus' care for the poor. Secondly, embrace Jesus' call to relinquish all. Now, commentators all inform us that this command to sell all your possessions and give to the poor, that's specifically for this man. This has to do with the rich ruler, and this is not a rule that is pressed upon everybody. That this is for this specific man. Wow, isn't that nice? Isn't that good? Aren't you glad I don't have to tell you that you have to sell all your possessions? In Acts chapter 4. The early church is described in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. There is vocabulary overlap between the things that Jesus says to this rich ruler in Luke 18 and the things that Luke describes here in Acts chapter 4. They sold their possessions, and they distributed it to those who had need. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. That's exactly what Jesus told this ruler to do. It made a very powerful impression upon the other Jerusalemites. Their testimony was powerful, and the church increased. Now, this is not to prove biblically the viability of communism or socialism, because this giving was voluntary. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira deceived the church, and they pretended to be more generous than they really were. And Peter says that they are testing the Holy Spirit in verse 9. But note what he says in verse 4 of chapter 5. while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You see, when you become a Christian, the church does not take possession of your possessions. Christ does. Christ does. And you're to be a disciple who is to be like Christ and who is living, ready to be giving. Live to give. Randy Alcorn, in his Money, Possessions, and Eternity, tells us about John Wesley, a very famous evangelist who came to the United States and visited a very wealthy landowner. And it talks about how he comes to the edge of his estate, and it took him several hours riding on horseback to traverse all of the land that this wealthy man had, and finally comes to the mansion and has all of the proceedings and sits down to dinner with this wealthy man, and the man says to John Wesley, "Well, what do you think?" And Wesley says, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." And Wesley was not a poor man. He was wealthy himself. And he managed to so apportion his possessions that he had enough to die comfortably, but he gave almost all that he had away before he died. You just see him sitting there in this huge mansion and say, "What do you think? You're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." Why would you say that? Why is it when we read things like this about the rich ruler and our commentaries say to us, but wait a minute, this is just for this man specifically? Why do we immediately run to qualify that? I mean, just think of it. This man is extremely wealthy. And Jesus has just said to him, "Get rid of the whole thing. Give it away, sell it, and then give the proceeds to the poor. Don't profit from this." And we immediately say, Job was wealthy, Abraham was wealthy, David was wealthy, Joseph was wealthy. You know, what about Gaius? Not many though, mighty, not many noble. And why do we rush to make excuses and qualify this? Which leads us to my second application, and that is, what is Jesus calling you to relinquish? You see, discipleship confronts all of us in the similar way that this confronted this poor rich man. You might not be particularly called this morning to sell all your possessions and give to the poor. In fact, J.C. Ryle immediately says, look, if we turn this into an axiom where everybody's responsible in the church to sell everything they have, we all become poor, we all become wards of, the state. He didn't say that, but, we all become... That can't be the lesson here. But the lesson has to be, certainly, are we not as disciples going to come away from this incident and say to the Lord, "Lord, what is it you want me to relinquish? What is it that were you to ask me to sacrifice this, that it would cause me to stop and say, really? You mean it's going to involve sacrificing that?" Whatever you're not willing to relinquish, it has a grip on your heart that is a threat to your ability to serve and worship God. For some people, it's a romantic relationship. And when confronted with, do I want her or do I want Christ? For some people, it's an addiction to some pleasure, some substance. For some people, for many in our day, it's autonomy. You're just not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to run my own life. Who are you to tell me what to do? William Henley's poem, Invictus, is popular in our day. I am master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's what the rich fool thought, remember? when he stuffed all of his barns full and sat back and said to himself, eat, drink, be merry, and take your ease. And that night his very soul was required of him. And the question is, what is your soul worth? What is it that Jesus is going to put his finger on? What J.C. Ryle calls your darling sin? You see, because this is the challenge for many of us, brethren, is that we will come and follow Jesus up to a certain point, up to a point where we are called to make unprecedented and never before sacrifice. It never cost that much before. I've been obeying this commandment. I've been obeying that commandment. I've been a good man. I've been doing this. But there's a time where Jesus will often put his finger on the next step forward in your discipleship. And our vulnerability, our liability is to step back and say, no, Jesus, please look, this is mine and you can't have it. What is he calling you to relinquish? I hope that you'll consider that question and ask the Holy Spirit to show you that. There are things that come to my mind, things that I find to be good, things that I could even argue are Christ-honoring. And yet, if they're called by Christ to be sacrificed in the way of discipleship, I must come to the conclusion that Jesus is worth it. So don't go away today sad. But come to Christ and stay with Christ and relinquish whatever it is that he says, yes, but I want that too. And you have treasure in heaven. And you will have life abundant now and forever. Amen.